Well, good evening, everyone. Thank you for being here. And for those online, we're thankful that you've tuned in to this last session on how to study the Bible. And it's going to be a full session. Unfortunately, this is not my usual. There's a lot of details with all of this, and so it's rather granular in the way in which we have to approach it, but it's very important, I do believe. I'm going to start with 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. If you would turn there in your Bibles, I would appreciate it. This should be a familiar text to you. In the King James, it's study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And in the New American Standard, it reads the following: Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Now, there's some very important things here about this. The two concepts, one is approved and the other is ashamed, both an A. You see that? Approved or ashamed. And that right there tells us how important, just a beginning piece of how important it is that we accurately understand God's word. And he's saying here that we have to be diligent to present ourselves in this way, as a workman who does not need to be ashamed. And then, of course, the issue here is accurately handling, accurately understanding God's word, so that when we speak that word to someone else, or even in our own life, when we're dealing with all the issues of life, how important it is that there's accuracy here. And so it's incredibly important. In fact, if we took the time to look back at the preceding verse in verse 14, there the Apostle Paul tells him not to wrangle about words. And if a careful study of that would be that this is debating with unbelievers, just debating about things. And I've got caught in that before, and you probably have too, and it does no good. It does no good. And then verse 16, on the other side of it, talks about worldly and empty chatter. And there's a whole lot of that going on, isn't there? Worldly and empty chatter. And especially in relation to the Word of God and the things of God, philosophies, and we've talked about that in messages and so forth, and how wrong all of that is, because it's just human opinions. We don't need human opinions. We need the Word of God. And we don't just need the Word of God in that sense, in a general sense. We need the word of God that is accurately handled. And that becomes a very important issue. Now, tonight, we're going to try to just sort of go through an exegesis. And you see in that paper that I have before you, there's a whole lot of stuff there. And I have told you, as we're looking at the word of God, and of course we have to be spiritually directed, We have to have the Lord in our heart to even give us understanding. You know that 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that, around verse 14, that the word of God is foolishness to those that don't believe. So when they're trying to understand it, they can't understand it. It takes the Lord's Spirit to guide us into it. But we need to be, like I said, like Columbo in how we approach the Scriptures, and that's what we're going to do. Now, from a Christian spiritual side, I'm talking about, we're not solving a crime, but what we are doing is, as we approach the Word of God, we're addressing all the issues so that we are thoroughly doing our work. And that's what I think it means to be diligent here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, is to be diligent so that everything is thoroughly under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to understand any text. And there's a lot of effort and work that can go into that, as we have already seen. And it becomes very important in our relationship to the Lord. Now, what I'm going to look at tonight is 1 Chronicles, and you can turn there, chapter 4, two verses, verse 9 and 10. Now, why am I going there? The only reason I'm going there is because of the book that was written years ago that went, how should I say this? Went what?
Viral.
There, that's a good word. Thank you. Went viral. Called The Prayer of Jabez. And Wilkinson, I forget his first name, wrote this book. And actually, he should have known better, but Dave Wilkinson. And he's a graduate of, from years back, of Dallas Seminary. And back there, they pride themselves on scholarship. And that book is anything but scholarship. I'm sorry, but it's just, I, at the time that thing came out, it frustrated me to no end. I don't think I've gotten over it yet. And I know that I was a traveling man then for the company that I worked for. And I'd go into the airports and go to the newsstand, and there would be big displays of that book, The Prayer of Jabez. I had friends at work that were carrying it around, going to meetings with The Prayer of Jabez under their arm, and all kind. And you may be one of those. I'm not trying to criticize or anything else, but it was making something out of these two verses of Scripture, and driving, making it go viral, as Brother Kent over here says, making it literally go viral. The popularity of this book is just phenomenal. Millions of copies sold. And right off the bat, back then, there was 9 million copies sold. I know that. Now, what should we always do when we're coming to any passage of Scripture? We should always begin with prayer. Always begin with prayer. It is the Lord that must guide us into what we're doing. The second thing that we should always do when we're looking at any passage is read and mull that passage any number of times. And you'll keep finding that things are going to be popping out at you any time that you do that. Now, speaking of the prayer of Jabez, again, we must be, I'm going backwards here, we must be like Columbo. This Prayer of Jabez book had the claim that it was we were breaking through to the blessed life. It's Bruce Wilkinson. Is that what you said earlier, Bruce? At least that's what I had written down. It was an international bestseller. In a few months, it sold 9 million copies, and there's no telling how many. It's still for sale out there, and I looked it up online and so forth, and it's still going, and a whole lot of other accompanying books, workbooks, and paraphernalia that go with it. And it was rewarded. The Evangelical Christian Publishers Association Gold Medallion Book of the Year, etc. And here were some of the claims of that book so you can get a flavor of it. I want to teach you how to pray a daring prayer. He says, I believe it contains the key to a life of extraordinary favor with God, praying this prayer. And that's why people were carrying the book around and they were doing all the mechanical things that the book seemed to imply. He claims in there that your life will be marked by miracles. Just by doing what Jabez did. And here he makes this claim. This was on page 31. If Jabez had worked on Wall Street, he might have prayed, Lord, increase the value of my investment portfolios. Now, I hope that you see with this that what we have here is another flavor of the prosperity gospel. It's a way in which to approach the Bible and try to get in the immediate all that you want. And it's really humanly, fleshly focused. Now, included with all of this, and I'm sure that he was a millionaire overnight, was merchandise with key rings, mugs, backpacks, Christmas ornaments, scented candles, mouse pads, artist conception of Jabez himself that you could hang on the wall, a line of jewelry was introduced, on a whole line of children's books, study guides, lead groups, and other takeoff books, all associated with this. And he made this claim, I challenge you to make the Jabez Prayer for Blessing part of the daily fabric of your life. To do that, I encourage you to follow unwaveringly the plan outlined here in this book for the next 30 days. And by the end of that time, you'll be noticing significant changes in your life, and the prayer will be on its way to becoming a treasured lifelong habit. And the two steps of the Jabez Prayer routine given in the book are: pray that the Jabez Prayer every morning and keep a record of your daily prayer by marking off a calendar or a chart that you make especially for the purpose. And then write out the prayer and tape it in your Bible, in your day timer, or in your bathroom mirror, in some other place, etc., etc. And it goes on and on. Okay. So I want us to look seriously at these two verses and try to understand what they mean. Let me read the two verses. We are in, again, 1 Chronicles chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother named him Jabez, saying, "Because I bore him with pain." Now Jabez called on the Lord, on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed, and enlarge my border, and that your hand might be with me, and that you would keep me from harm, that it may not pain me." And God granted him what he requested. Okay, now you can see how that can just, we can pull that out and stick it over here and say, now see, God blessed him for doing that, so we need to do the same thing. And that's what's going on here. Well, there's a sense in which that's true if we understand what he's doing, okay? And that's what we want to seek to do tonight. Let me first lead us in prayer, as we've talked about, and then we'll move forward. Father, how we do thank you for your word. It is a lamp to our feet and a guide to our path, and I pray thee, Lord, that you'd help us, enable us, and strengthen us to be able to accurately look at your precious word, and that it would be, from doing that, a blessing in our life, that we might have the right ideas. Father, that we would honor you and that we would be a blessing to others by understanding your word of truth. And we know that unless we accurately understand it, we are yet not on the path to righteousness or truth or transformation or anything that the Word of God does, because the Word of God is the truth, and we need to abide in the arena of truth. So guide us even tonight with all of these granular things, Father, that we have to go through and think about in examining your Word to make sure that we accurately look at it each time we open the pages, and that we're blessed in that way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. All of the items on this exegetical list may not pertain. We're going to go through a whole lot of things or be directly relevant, but we will not know their contribution unless we prayerfully go to the trouble of considering them. Again, I keep going back to Columbo, I hate to be, but that's what we have to be when it comes to the Word of God. We'll look at many questions and issues, and then, of course, at the end, draw them together, and part of the mission, even if we gain nothing from some of the questions, is that important to see the idea of getting below the surface of things, uncovering, as it were, picking up on looking under every rock, per se. All right, here we go. Who is the writer? Most likely the writer is Ezra the priest. Now, and I say most likely because he is listed as such in the Jewish Talmud. And the emphasis on the temple, the priesthood, and the theocratic line that he's talking about here, the focus of this book, 1 Chronicles, is on the spiritual side of history here, and we'll see that as we keep going. And so he is most likely the writer. When was it written? Most likely, it was written, it's not most likely, between 450 and 430 BC at the time of the returned remnant Ezra led some of the exiles to Jerusalem in 457 BC. However, the first nine chapters of 1 Chronicles concerns the genealogies of the time from Adam to David. So we're seeing this is a genealogy book. And of course, that we're going to find out that just like all the purposes of genealogy that are found in the scriptures are all associated with who? With Messiah, Jesus Christ, to lead up to the fact that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, is the seed out that was promised through Abraham first and then following his line. Now, who was it written to? Well, it was written to the returning remnant to show God's faithfulness to his covenant promises and as an encouragement to those that are or were returning at that time. That God is still with them, that he has a purpose behind it all, and that there's a logical flow to the fact that he's keeping this line of Israel going to complete his promise of giving the world that one that will be a blessing to all. Now, is there a key verse to better understand this writing? Look over 1 Chronicles 17, a few pages over. 1 Chronicles 17, I think that helps us in that. Look at verse 11, beginning. Verse 11. When your days are fulfilled that you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up one of your descendants after you. See, he's talking here about all these genealogies and this history from a spiritual standpoint, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. Who's he talking about? Jesus Christ. He shall build for me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. And I'll be a father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my loving kindness away from him as I took it from him who was before you, etc., etc. And so all of this is associated with leading and pointing to the one who is promised to come. What type of writing is this? Is it history or poetry or a letter, a narrative? Is it law, etc.? Well, the ramifications to that is, does this bring to the exegesis all these things, everything that I just named, whatever it is, has a different place or role when we're looking at trying to exegete a passage as to what that passage is saying. I hope you follow me on that, and we have to really identify that. And 1 Chronicles is a religious history of the Davidic dynasty of Judah. In other words, it's a history of the line God used, again, to give us the Messiah. There's also a history in 2 Samuel, but that's from a different perspective. Samuel is focused on the political history, and you have kings and all of that. For what purpose was this book written? What purpose was the book written? It was written to provide a spiritual perspective on what God is doing in history from the beginning of human history to the end of the Babylonian captivity. In doing so, it reveals the purpose of God in the history of Israel and the line God again will use to bring the Messiah. How does it fit into the general context of Scripture? History, culture, and circumstance. Again, it's unlike Samuel and Kings. Focuses on the southern kingdom. This one, more specifically, on the Davidic line, focusing on the northern kingdom. This one focuses on the southern kingdom, Judah. It emphasizes the priestly ministry and spiritual concerns, again, providing a message of hope from the tragedy of apostasy. How does it fit into the relationship of covenants and progressive revelation? Remember, we talked a great deal about the importance of recognizing where things are in the Holy Scripture, and particularly if those that are being spoken to are under a covenant. So we have to take that into consideration. This book, unlike Samuel and Kings, again, focuses on the... It's written, we must correlate events along the historical timeline with the circumstances of the spiritual line, placing ourselves back at the point in time to understand their cultural perspective. What did Jabez, as part of the spiritual line, understand as the revealed will of God for his time? Now you think about that. What was he trying to do in his day to please the Lord? For practical purpose, then, we must understand 1 Chronicles 4 in light of spiritual revelation at that time. What revelation were the people accountable for as God's will and purpose at that point of history? That's the question that we must ask. All right. These Jews, okay. Yes.
Okay.
Am I?
Only goes up through David.
Yeah.
The establishment.
Yes.
Okay. The question
was, when I'm talking in generalities about Chronicles, am I looking at both First and Second? Yes, I am. But of course, our focus is in First Chronicles. Okay. We're answering the question about covenants and progressive revelation. Where he is, these Jews are under what? The Abrahamic, Mosaic, and Palestinian covenants. Now, those are very important to understand. Those are promises made by God, and they're put into two categories, conditional and unconditional. The Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. The Mosaic covenant is conditional. And the Palestinian covenant is a little bit of both because it has to do with the land issue. It's unconditional in the sense that God promises ultimately that they will inherit the land and reiterates that, but it's conditional from the standpoint that they won't get there right away if they're not obedient. So there's some caveats to all of that. But that's back in the day in which all this was going on, and we'll go further into that. He was under these covenants, and that is very important. The Messiah would come through the descendants of Judah. Now, what we're going to find here is in this context, he's talking about the descendants of Judah. And so we know the reason this genealogy that he's talking about is so important is because it's the line of the Messiah. In Deuteronomy 32:23, Joshua is commissioned to fulfill possession of the land. I'm not going to go there yet, but we'll show you some other text when we get there. This becomes an important piece of what is being said. Joshua is commissioned to fulfill possession of the land. Joshua 13:1, the land is still not possessed, and this is disobedience. It was very displeasing to the Lord. And as we go further in this, we're going to understand that they got in there, they were told to run all the inhabitants out. Now, we have to recognize that's one of the means that God uses to get rid of a whole nation of people that have they become so evil and so saturated in evil that he will no longer tolerate them. And just like Sodom and Gomorrah, where he brought fire from heaven and destroyed them, he uses one nation to punish another. And he was using Israel to run all them out of the land that were filled with false gods and all manner of evil. And the Lord didn't want them to intermix with the people of that land. He wanted them, and he said that he would be with them to force them to destroy them and to run them out of there or destroy them in the process. And that is incredibly important to understand. Joshua, those verses where all Israel are commanded to possess the land. What happened after Joshua died? A little book of Judges comes along, doesn't it? In fact, it says that there was a generation that was raised up that did not know God. And then you have the most chaos that there's ever been, if you ever study the book of Judges, that could ever be possibly imagined with all of the goings on and the wickedness of those people when they abandoned God. Now, all of that is very important to understand here. Remember, this is progressive revelation, and mixed with that are these very important covenants. And here is Jabez right there with the Mosaic and Palestinian covenants in this line of from the tribe of Judah. And that is a clue, a big fat red hanging flag clue as to what is going on in this text that we're studying. Okay, so we want to complete a broad by chapter outline, or have one available that we can truly rely upon. And again, here's chapter 1 to 9. It's the royal line, Adam to the remnant, leading towards Christ. And you can see chapter 1 is Adam to Jacob, Jacob to David in chapter 2, David to the captivity. And then we really have a little text when you start in chapter 4, and that's where we are, of a parenthesis. He really steps back and looks at the 12 tribes, beginning with Judah here. And Judah is the most important one in that sense, because again, it is through Judah that the Messiah would come. And then, so 4 through 8 is dealing with the 12 tribes. And then the ninth chapter, the remnant and descendants of Saul. So again, it moves past David to Saul, but there's sort of a parenthesis in there as all of the lines out of these different tribes are discussed, and that's where we find ourselves. And then part 2 is chapter 10 to 28, the rule of King David. Okay. How does the chapter of the passage fit into the rest of the writing, and what is its purpose in relation to the whole writing? Okay. Chapters 1 through 9 are comprehensive genealogical tables. They trace the family tree of Israel as a whole, with special emphasis on the line of Judah through David. The genealogies place a disproportionate emphasis on the kingdom of Judah and the Davidic dynasty. It shows the sovereign purpose and working of God in selecting and preserving a people for himself from the beginning of human history through the Babylonian captivity. And God is keeping the Abrahamic covenant by establishing the descendants of Abraham, giving them a specific land, and will ultimately bless all the nations of the earth through them. Now, chapter 4 has relevance in showing God's faithfulness specifically in preserving a line of people through the tribe of Judah. And in the process of writing the genealogies, the writer makes a specific narrative about Jabez as a standout individual in his day. That's what this is. You got, when you look around that, you have all these various and sundry genealogies, and that's all that's said. So-and-so is of so-and-so, and so-and-so is of so-and-so, and all these different names. But when it comes to Jabez, it makes some eternal comments that are planted in the Word of God. What would be missing if the chapter containing the passage were left out of the writing? Now, these are, again, Columbo kind of questions. Were chapter 4 left out, we would not have the record of the specific faithfulness of God in maintaining the descendant line through Judah, nor the special reference to Jabez, who is singularly distinguished as faithful in obedience to God during his time. Okay, how does it fit the timeline of history when it was written in relation When it was written in relation to other books, Ezra spiritually coincides with the history of Israel provided from Genesis 30 to Nehemiah. We know from the relationship of Othniel, verse 13, now listen carefully to this, who is the nephew of Caleb, which is found in Joshua 15, 17, that Jabez would then be living during the early years of the wars for land possession. And that is a very important issue. A very important issue. Now, we're moving along here, and I got to keep moving fast. Look for the paragraph breaks. Now, paragraphs bring differing directions or changes, as you know. And verse 9 and 10 are the closing verses of a paragraph that begin in verse of chapter 4 and verse 1. So it's sort of the writer paused there from his genealogy and expressed something in particular for a reason about this one called Jabez who's in the line. What is written about or happening in the chapter before and the paragraphs before? All right, and before, the chapter gives the specific genealogy of the sons of David. In other words, the chapter 9 then breaks or steps back from David, listing going back to the sons of Judah. What is written about or happening in the chapter after and paragraphs after? In the immediate next paragraph, which is only two verses, 11 and 12, the genealogy of the men of Racha, the name Shuha, is likely connected with the family of Shua, whose daughter Judah took to wife in 1 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 3, and it's talked about in Genesis 38 too, and whose family thus became related to the tribe of Judah. In the remainder of the chapter, we have the continuation of the genealogies. So in verse 13, Othniel, now listen carefully to this, is the nephew of Caleb, again, Joshua 15, 17. And the importance of this is that it places the context line of Jabez with the time during the wars for possession of the land into the time of partial possession in Judges. Now, that should begin to ring some bells. Emphasis on the land. What is the passage or paragraph's relation to those immediately before and after? By relation to all the passages before and after, Jabez is another of the line of Judah. However, it is obvious the writer is providing detail that none of the others of the line of the sons who exercised any kind of particular interesting faith that was pleasing to God. Only Jabez does. And as a result, God blessed this individual. Now, detail here is out of the norm for genealogies, is the point, and is reflective of how God records standout individuals of faith really throughout the Old Testament. Now, what would be missing if the passage or paragraph were left out of the chapter? The record of a man of obedience and faith that stood apart from the rest of the persons listed, it shows the work of God continuing and that God always has a faithful remnant. It serves once understood to encourage all who read to be faithful in our generation and time for what God has called us to do with what's going on with us. And we ask, what type of writing is this passage? Is it narrative? Explanation? Is it a quote, etc.? And of course, the passage, verses 9 and 10, is a narrative, what? A narrative history. It is surrounded by a narrative genealogical history of the descendants of Judah. It's not a command or even directly instructional. It is telling us, and that's important, it is telling us that God has his own in the midst of all kinds of foolishness, wickedness, and disobedience. And there is a remnant who will obey God regardless. Now, we know it's obedience, whatever he's doing, or God wouldn't be blessing it. Y'all follow me on that? Is this passage answering a question, or is it connected in any manner to the passages before and after, and if so, how? The passage is pointing out one of the individuals among the descendants of Judah who demonstrated obedience and faith to God, so much so that the writer, under inspiration, used his as an example of encouragement to the readers, and it's connected only through the genealogy being presented. And it must be understood, of course, in that context. Are there other books, parallel passages, or passages dealing with the same event, subject, command, theme, concept, or word expressions? And if there are, list them. Well, there are sort of. So I'll give you some. I'm not going to go there for time. We've just got, but there are some things that are similar in nature. Numbers 34, 1 to 19, Deuteronomy 11, 24 to 28, and 12, 20, Joshua 15, 1 to 63, 2 Kings 14, 25 to 28. But I will get us to turn to one that I think is the standout that ought to be very clear to you. It's the same situation, and that is Genesis 5, 24. Go back all the way to Genesis 5, verse 24. Here we also have a genealogy, and of course this is before the flood. And here's, he's given how people had these children, and they lived this many years, and such, et cetera. And verse, again, verse, let's just start in verse 22. Then Enoch, well, let's look back up 21. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters, so that all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Again, it emphasizes, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, that is a similar, in the midst of Moses, very likely wrote this, giving all of this genealogical information. He comes aside for a moment and talks about Enoch and how he walked with God. He had a special relationship with God, and God even took him, of course, in rapture. Now, are there cultural terms or cultural settings that require explanation? Ancient and Hebrew children were named by their mother according to the circumstances of their birth. And for time, I won't go there, but there's Genesis 4:25 and Genesis 29:32 to 35, Genesis 30 and verse 6, and 30 and verse 8. Sometimes these names had prophetic meaning, but more often than not, they only showed the disposition or of circumstances at their birth. By God's grace, his life, and talking about Jabez now, became a contradiction of his name. The son of sorrow, which is what that terminology was, because she had a hard time in his birth, having been successful because of his obedience to God, and having been blessed by God, was something that was not thought, you know, because the tendency of them was that this is going to be a problem child. He started off as a problem. He's going to continue as a problem. It was also a tradition for ancient Hebrew children to make vows or declarations contingent on God's blessing. And we're going to see that that's what he's doing in this passage. And that is seen in Genesis 28:20, because Jabez asked God to bless him and that he would not be pained by what he's doing. All right, what other cultural issues add clarity? The presentation of information regarding his name is significant, or it would not have been included. It appears that he obviously had a negative start to life, and his mother set the expectation of his life from the start as troublesome. But by God's grace, his life turned out really just the opposite of that. Doesn't that match 1 Corinthians chapter 1? God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's very often the case. The least likely, you know, if you were voted in your class in high school the least likely to succeed, and often that's the very one that succeeds, so to speak, the most, right? So anyway, that the Lord has, I won't call it a sense of humor, but it's almost like that in what he does. It shows his grace. It shows his grace. What meaning do these cultural aspects bring to this passage? I'm really talking about the vow and the name. The framework of them provides a foundation to take the accomplishment and glory, where? Away from man, and center it on God. The lesson here is obedience and faith in God is the catalyst of true blessing. We're going to see that clearer and clearer as we look at the passage. We're gathering all of these seeds right now, okay? We're gathering seeds, so be patient with me. Are there concepts, commands, or doctrines found in this passage that seem to be contrary to other concepts, commands, or doctrines found elsewhere in Scripture? If it's interpreted as a selfish prayer, conjunction with the prosperity gospel movement, it is contrary to true faith, which makes Christ Lord and includes submission to God as a living sacrifice. Thus, it runs direct opposition to all of Scripture, if it is that. So, in effect, the first time I ever saw that book and I picked it up, I said, oh, whoa. And you and I should be that way. We should understand and understand what that is, and that is contrary to the Word of God. So, but when correctly interpreted in its context, as a Jewish man seeking to faithfully fulfill his responsibilities under specific covenants and commands, no. It fits right in with all of Scripture, doesn't it? What is the key verse of the immediate passage? It's very clearly here, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. First portion of verse 9. He was more honorable than his brothers. Don't you want that to be said of you in every way? Not that you don't want your brothers to be honorable, but if they're not honorable, you certainly want that to be said of you. Now, what are the key words or phrases in the passage? Study the meaning of the key words and phrases from the original language, and what do they mean? Honorable literally means to be weighty, to be distinguished. Jabez means to grieve or be sorrowful. That's why it was named that. Bless me abundantly. Bless has attached to a purpose. It's the idea. It's a word that's attached to a purpose, and we're going to see what that purpose is. Enlarge my border is increase my territory. Sounds like we're into the prosperity gospel. That's the reason the book was so popular. And your hand might be with me. Hand figuratively means power and direction. And, of course, it's talking about your hand being the hand of God, the sovereign, omnipotent hand of God who can do all things. That's the hand that you want with you, right? Now, how are these words or those words or phrases used elsewhere in the writing? Well, honorable, and I'm just going to give some scripture there because you take the time to look at those and that may tell you some things. I'm just going to list them because we don't have time, or I'm already behind the eight ball here. Enlarge my border, barter is spoken of, and your hand might be with me, and so forth and so on. All right. And we asked how the words or phrases used in parallel writings. This is the kind of thing, again, that you go through when you're doing an in-depth study of any passage. But in this case, there's really no parallel writings. However, again, and you can look at the account of Enoch that we just looked at in Enoch in 5:24 of Genesis, and there are some similarities there. How are these words or phrases used elsewhere in the Bible? In a similar way, I'll just pass that up. In a similar way, there's not any oddities there. It's really, in a sense, plain vanilla that they're used in similar way that they are in the text that we have. What do these words and phrases tell us is being communicated in the immediate passage? Okay, we are told that Jabez is more distinguished, the idea is a relation to God's will, than his brothers, even though he is the most unlikely, as he was named by his mother after sorrow. And the use of the term enlarge my border fits with the commands of God for Israel to possess the land. That is key here. That is key, driving out the pagan inhabitants. And that fact that he turned to God and asked his help is a demonstration of his faith being rewarded by the statement of him being more honorable. He further recognizes his success is contingent on whether God in his power, his hand, is with him. The second idea of pain from verse 10 is related to grief. This grief would be profound if he committed his all in obedience and effort and God was not with him as he promised to be. Now, if we took the time, and I don't think I'm going to have the time, to look carefully at all this, we will find commands in Scripture for the Israelites to take possession of the land and to drive the inhabitants out. What did they do? They went in there and got comfortable with them. And they intermarried with them and started worshiping their gods and all of that. And that was the problem. But you're seeing that Jabez was different than them. One of the things that we would do if in a careful study is diagram the sentences. Jabez was more honorable than his brothers, and his mother named him Jabez, saying, because I bore him in pain. So we would, you can't even hardly see that, but when you diagram sentences and you can begin to look at things that give you clear understanding of what's being said. Jabez was honorable. His mother named him Jabez, and why? What you have when you're looking at that is the purpose. His distinction and his start was in pain. In other words, it had low expectation. If we look at the second verse of that, and I know you can hardly see that, the idea of diagramming sentences sometimes can be very beneficial, again, in telling you certain things. I've circled them on there, and they can be very important in our understanding of a text. Okay, I'm not going to spend any time with that. Putting it together, Jabez was distinguished by his faith. This is the reason behind this passage. He was distinguished by God, even though his life was begun in sorrow, as he was named, and he was therefore, humanly speaking, the least likely to succeed. He was a man, unlike his brothers, who communed with and was determined to do God's will. That's why the expansion of his border. He asked God for help, a demonstration of faith, to do those things consistent with his commands and God's revealed will for his generation, the times of the judges, to take the promised land as God commanded, asking God's power, knowing without it he would fail, asking for God's blessing for protection as he sought to do his will, and God was faithful. It was accomplishing his will to honor his request. Now, things are really just that simple. Does that make sense to you? Is there a concept, command, or doctrine that does not agree with or is contrary to other scripture, and what explanation can be given? Is there? Well, the quick answer to that is no. And remember, we've talked about that the Bible does not contradict itself. So if we have a concept or something that we're looking at in a passage and just looking at it offhand, and we're not understanding the setting and the culture and what's going on there, the covenants and the progressive revelation and all the other things, and just sort of take it out and throw it on the wall, and it doesn't match or it contradicts other concepts in the Holy Word of God, we know something's wrong with what we need to study further. We need to try to understand more about what is being said. How is this connected to the previous verse or verses? Is there a connecting word in that more honorable than his brothers in the context? They're merely names, but Jabez is noted by God for his faith and faithfulness in his generation. So that there's sometimes the word "and" is added here. That's a connecting word. He still is part of that group. It's just that he is a standout from that particular group. Are the clauses in the sentences dependent or independent? Well, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. That's independent. His mother named him Jabez. That's independent. Now Jabez called on the God of Israel. That's independent. But on that, "you would bless me indeed. Oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my border." That's dependent upon God. "And that your hand might be with me." That's dependent upon God. "And that you would keep me from harm." That's dependent upon God. That it may not pain me. That is dependent upon God. So they're both independent and dependent statements involved here. One of the things that you do when you're doing a study is you look at other translations. Here's the New King James Version. And just looking at it, some of the words that are they're honorable is there. Sorrow is used. "My coast" instead of "my borders" is used. "Grieve me" is used instead of "pain me." But you can see that the words are consistently meaning some of the same things. But sometimes looking at other translations can bring a certain amount of clarity to it. Here is the NET, the New English Translation. And again, you have the same thing. Here's "was more respected," and it says. And she said, "I experienced pain," talking about her birth. And this one he uses, "expand my territory," instead of, in fact, territory is a different word there, instead of "my borders," etc. All right. Is this passage related to one of the covenants of God? Which one and how? Whoops. Is this passage related to one of the covenants? Well, it's related to the Abrahamic covenants with the land blessing, the promised descendants, and the ultimate blessing. Now, all of what was unconditional. It's related to the Mosaic covenant because the Mosaic covenant, again, in Deuteronomy 28 and 29, says, "If you will obey me, I will bless you. And if you disobey me, I will curse you." What was Jabez doing? Trying to obey God when everybody else wasn't. Did God bless him? Yes, he did. You see how that all fits together? It's really that simple in that sense. We would also, in studying this passage, we would read commentaries on this passage. You notice I put that somewhat way down the line. I really believe the first thing you want to do is do your own stuff. And then when you kind of make up your mind, and sometimes I've changed my mind, you read good commentaries. Got to be careful what you read, but you read good commentaries, and maybe you'll pick up something from reading those, from other men that have wrestled with the same text, other good men that have wrestled with the same text. But that's an important piece of studying God's Word. And then we get to connect the dots. That determine the relationship of the passage to the Bible, the book, the chapters before and after, and the immediate context. And we write a theme description for this passage. What is the purpose and what is being communicated by this passage? What do you think the theme is? Do you have that in your head now? Could you write a little simple theme? Well, here's one right here. God uses Jabez as an example of faithfulness in his generation, contrary to others and the expectations of his own kin, and God blesses him. Pretty simple, isn't it? Now, if you write a book about this with this theme, if you sell 10 copies, it's about all you can expect. Okay? I mean, really and truly, that's a shame. Outline the passage context. I do that, I hope you've noticed, and Tyler does too, with our, we give you an outline. I have to make myself do that because that's how you can understand what the passage is. It's very helpful to understand where the passage fits in. Here is an outline of that. It has to do with the descendants of Judah, chapter 4, verses 1 to 23. You can see it gives the descendants of Shubal, then the descendants of Hur and Asher and Hela and Koz. And then it gets into the sons of Hur and so forth. And then you have the special narrative about Jabez, beginning in chapter 4, verse 9 and 10. Jabez distinguished by his faith, Jabez difficult beginning, Jabez delights in God, he seeks God in prayer, seeks God's land promise, and seeks God's help. It's really that simple. Outline those, just those two verses that are there. Now, with everything that's been said, have you got your mind made up as to what's going on here now? Maybe. I hope you do. Are there unanswered issues or questions about the passage? We still need to do some further Columbo stuff. Write a commentary, your own personal commentary. Well, I did. So in the last 4 minutes here, if I can read fast, I'm going to read you my commentary of this passage, keeping in mind, going back to what it has generally been made of this, that I think is not true. So here I go. The narrative concerning Jabez is found in the midst of detailed genealogical concerning the sons of Judah. The purpose of the genealogy is to show the faithfulness of God in sustaining a descendant line in fulfillment of his covenant with Abraham. The detail and order demonstrate the sovereign care of God to fulfill all he promises, 1 Chronicles 9:1. As with Enoch in Genesis 5:22, who was being recorded in the midst of detailed genealogy, the writer usually commented on him in reference to his relation with God. So here, the writer breaks with the mundane listing of names to comment on an unusual man of faith in his day. Jabez is singled out from his kin and brothers, Anab, Zobahah, and Aharhel, as being more honorable. The idea of honorable here is to be set apart by being distinguished or noble. This idea of nobility is contrasted with a background comment about his miserable beginnings and name. He was named by his mother as a person of poor expectation. She was troubled by the pain he caused her in birth. So his notoriety did not come from his name or heritage. How was he then more noble? The passage tells us he was more noble because of his relationship with God. Jabez called on the God of Israel. The title God of Israel is given to clearly show that he wasn't just a religious man, but a man in communion with the only true God. We deduct from the position of his genealogy in accordance with others in the same general time frame, and find Onethanel in verse 4:13, who is the nephew of Caleb, Joshua 5:17. The importance of this is that it places the context time of Jabez from the time during the wars for possession of the land into the time of partial possession in Judges. The spiritual condition of Israel in the time of the Judges is given in Judges 2:10, that after the death of Joshua, there arose a generation who did not know God. It is further reiterated that the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. It is into this generation and culture that we find the meaning of him being honorable or noble when speaking of Jabez. He was different than his brothers. He was different than his generation in general. Like Enoch in his day, he obviously knew the Lord. There was one other cultural issue to understand regarding Jabez in his time. As a Jew, he was responsible in his relationship and worship of the true God to be obedient unto all that he commanded. His forefathers had wandered in the desert 40 years for elimination of the entire generation for their disobedience and not entering the promised land because of their lack of faith. By the time Jabez came along, among the Jews that were in the promised land but had not completed what God commanded, they had become content and compromising and had not driven out the inhabitants as God commanded, nor had they taken possession of all the land. The history of this takes much of the history related to that time, and I've listed verses and given several there. I'm not going to rattle them out. In Deuteronomy 11, 22 to 28, in relation to the Mosaic covenant, of which all Israel is familiar, Moses says the following: "For if you are careful to keep all this commandment which I'm commanding you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all those nations from before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your border will be from the wilderness to Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates as far as the western sea. No man will be able to stand before you. The Lord your God will be the dread of you and the fear of you in all the land in which you set foot, as he has spoken to you. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God." Now that's right out of Scripture. This is the foundational explanation then of why Jabez is honorable and why he is calling on God with a specific type of prayer to expand his border. He was seeking God's help so that he might be obedient to God as stated by Moses in his generation. The text just read and many others answers the statement in Jabez's prayer, "Oh, that you would bless me indeed." This is clearly derived from the Mosaic covenant, just included Mosaic statement, "See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse." Jabez was desirous of pleasing God, and in that sense, seeking his favor as a blessing. This was far from a self-centered prayer, as it was the will of God that his people function in obedience and thereby be blessed. Not only that, but Jabez recognized the necessity of the supernatural power to accomplish the task of enlarging his border and the protection of God. "He would keep me from harm that it may not pain me." The idea of enlarging my border also is far from a personal ambition. This is shown clearly by the lack of faith of his brothers and their contentment to coexist with the pagans that God had commanded to be destroyed. And that's in Joshua 23, 4 to 13. In addition, there's a listing of all the places and people Israel failed to conquer in Judges 1, 27 to 36. This is followed with the statement from the angel of the Lord, "You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this that you have done? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you." And that's in Judges 2, chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. Jabez was a man concerned to honor the Lord in his time, and the enlargement of his border had to do with the conquering of Israel's enemies who would ultimately turn the heads of Israel to foreign gods. God granted Jabez his request. We take from this that Jabez filled the role of cleansing his portion of the land and possessing the portion allotted to him in his time. He was able to do this, as he stated, "because your hand might be with me." By application, we see that Jabez was a faithful man in his time. He stood out from all the rest because of his commitment to God and his desire to do the will of the Lord. God blessed Jabez in sovereignty by allowing Jabez to complete his righteous and committed task. This is similar to the statement made in the context of ministry by our Lord, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." By the way, that's in John 15. But that's in the context, not of just, you know, I'd like to have a big new black shiny Cadillac. It's in the context of the ministry and the will of God to accomplish the work that he's called us to do. Jabez was desirous of doing God's will and asked for strength and protection to complete it. He knew from whence his ability would come. Today, as we seek to live faithfully according to God's revealed will in our generation as living sacrifices and seek to be a blessing in our generation and the ability to perform it, we are in the same situation. We look to and call upon God. Now, I know that I've just been blah, 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 and I apologize for that, but there's a lot of stuff to communicate. I hope now that you get some flavor of what you go through to appropriately, rightly divide, accurately interpret the Word of God. And you will always find that that Word, when it's understood correctly, will honor the Lord and be a blessing to you in that sense, because it honors the Lord, not because you're getting some carnal desire from it or something else, you're treating the Lord like he's some sort of a genie for you or something else. But instead, he is Lord, and we are to be accomplishing his will in our life and asking him to help us do that. Any questions or comments? Have any of you ever heard of this Jabez book, or y'all ever had it? Yeah?
I had it.
You did? Okay. And there may be others here. I had good, dear friends that were Christians at work that were carrying it around. I haven't seen anybody sit down and do what I just did. Work through it and say, this is what's going on here and why it's going on. All right. Anything else? Yes, sir?
What are the most common misapplications of this?
Well, goes back to your best life now mentality, the prosperity gospel, to people are looking for a mechanical way to get their will accomplished. I mean, if you get right down to it, you know, everybody wants to be blessed of God. We all want to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, don't we? And so, you know, if you can find you're digging around a way to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, but that's not what this is about. This is about, now, by the way, God's going to make us healthy, wealthy, and wise in the next life. But this is about serving God with my whole heart, trusting him, having faith in him, not coming up with some little formulas and things that I can do to make my life more comfortable and happier and in the present, and really things in the flesh. Our desire should be to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and do his will, not my own, whatever that will is. Whatever that will is, and the will is exposed and revealed in the Word of God as we study it, isn't it? It's a good question. Thank you, Tim. Anything else? I want to thank you for putting up with me for four sessions of studying the Word of God. And I think the women's ministry starts up now pretty quick, doesn't it, dear? The 19th, so it's around the corner. Yeah, okay, that's going to be a big deal. I'm glad you have that. All right. May I pray and we'll dismiss. Our Father, how we thank you that we can be guided by the Spirit of God. We thank you that you haven't left us here to just fumble around in the dark, but you have shown us from your Word and everything that we need. All Scripture is inspired by you and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and all for everything in life, Father, is found in this Word to help us be pleasing to you. And that is our number one concern, is to be pleasing to you. And Father, we ask you to forgive us where we fail to do that, where we don't see it. We pray that our eyes would yet be opened larger and larger, that we would be more understanding of your Word and your truth and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray your blessing upon everyone here and ask your guidance on them and their lives. And Father, may they just find all of their happiness, their peace in you, knowing that you are always with us. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Maranatha.